So the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and reading from verse number 1. The book of Romans, chapter number 8, and reading from verse number 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we just come into thy presence again this evening. We thank you, our Father, for this tremendous part of the letter to the Romans. And we come, our Father, ever so much tonight as students of thy word. And we just come, our Father, to learn. And we ask you, our Father, that thou would have mercy upon us. We feel, our Father, that we're really grappling with things here that we fall very, very far short of. We really ask our Father that thou would give us grace to encourage and to help our Father, and help us all just to not only know more about the Lord Jesus, but our Father, we remember in this section of thy word that the great desire of heaven tonight is that not only do we know more about him, but we become more like him. We pray, our Father, that that might really be our experience. We ask that thou would give us special help, for we ask this help in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to think with you tonight a little from Romans chapter number 8, and I wanted to think a little bit about the Spirit-filled life. And as I come to that kind of a subject, I kind of worry about even trying to speak on it, because somebody once said that you should never speak beyond your experience. Although I'm not so sure about that, but Romans chapter number 8 certainly pushes us forward, pushes us beyond maybe where we are and where we've ever reached in the past, and it pushes us forward. But Romans chapter 8, and we'll see it in a moment, it applies to all of us in some way. We all fit in here if we're believers, because the expectation that the apostle has, that the Spirit of God has, is that we, if we possess the Spirit of God, that he ought to fill our body, he ought to fill our mind, he ought to fill our life, he ought to be the very controlling power in our experience. So I want you to think a little bit from Romans chapter number 8 about the Spirit-filled life and the expectation that God has for for each and every one of us. Now, five little things I want you just to pull out of Romans chapter number 8. I don't know how far we'll get with them, and I don't know when do we stop, Bob?
About
22. Right, well, we'll maybe get to number 3 then. So, five of them. Can I just draw out a little kind of resume of this section about the Spirit? You'll notice in verse number 2 that we have the law of the Spirit. So we want to begin to think about that, the law of the Spirit in verse number 2. And then in verses 4 and 5, we might move on to think about the longing of the Spirit. A person who is motivated, who's driven by the law of the Spirit, has a longing in his heart and his being in verses 4 and 5. And it's a very practicable longing. It's not for anything demonstrative or anything maybe charismatic, and not that we're here to slate anyone, but verses 4 and 5 is for something very practicable. The longing of the Spirit is righteousness, that we might see something practical in our life, that we might be marked by the holiness of God, because God is holy. He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He's the God who was ever so distant, put in a holy place in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and yet that same God has drawn us ever so close in the New Testament, and even indwelt us in Romans chapter number 8, and yet he remains holy, and he desires his people just to be like him, to be marked by righteousness in verse number 4, and so we have the longing of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit, and then the longing of the Spirit, and maybe by the time we get down to verse 10, we might think a little of the life of the Spirit. Verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have the life of the Spirit there in verse number 10. And then over to verse number 14, I think it may be definitely as far as we get, we have the leading of the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if these things mark us, then we have and we are a spiritual Christians, and we are filled by the Spirit of God. So let's think about some of these things first of all. You notice that we begin this section, of course, with the great truth of salvation in verse number 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Chapter 8 is a chapter that sometimes we hear preached in the gospel, and maybe if you preach the gospel you'll use verse number 1 ever so much in the gospel, and yet verse number 1 of Romans chapter number 8 really sits within a section that is speaking about the believer. Romans chapter 7 is about the struggle in the life of the believer. And then Romans chapter number 8 is about the Spirit-filled believer, about the power and the effect of the Spirit of God. And in that section, as we move from the struggle to the victory, if you like, in Romans 8 verse 1, we have this section, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we come to that, and we preach the gospel from it, and so we can look back at the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can tell folks who are sinners and who are lost and who are not saved yet, we can tell them that there is a work done there, and it's a work that means that you can be saved, that God does not need to put you in hell, that God does not need to condemn you forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ is taking your place, and we preach the gospel from that. And somebody in the surgery the other day, and she had been reading her Bible, and she said, is there life after death? I said, there is. She said, oh great, it's life after death. She said, what about bad people? What about bad people? What does the Bible say about bad people? Do they get to heaven? I said, well, the Bible tells us that we're all bad people. Oh, we're all bad people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But there's a way that we can get to heaven, because Christ has died for our sins at the cross of Calvary, and we preach that to the unsaved folks. But Romans 8 verse 1 really sits in a section of speaking to the believer. Speaks to the believer who has gone through a struggle in Romans 6 and Romans 7, a struggle, I think, with sin in Romans 6, a struggle with the flesh in Romans 7, maybe an ongoing struggle, but anyway, an ongoing struggle with the flesh. And here at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, I think we have not only hope for the unsaved person and hope for the person who's a sinner and who's heading to hell, but I think we've got hope there for the believer. We've got hope for me, that I can go on. Romans 8 verse 1, after the struggle against sin and after the struggle against flesh, and sometimes after failure, Romans 8 verse 1 gives me permission not to give up. It gives me permission to go on. Sometimes it's convenient to fail. Sometimes it's convenient to look back and say, Stuart, you're just a miserable failure, so I can give in now. But Romans 8:1
doesn't allow me to do that. It says actually God's a God who is able to forgive sin, and he's able to give me the power to move on, whether it be from not saved to saved, or whether it be from spiritual failure to spiritual victory, because he's able to forgive sin. And as you look back, of course, over the Word of God, you see the pattern so often repeated in Scripture that it's oftentimes after spiritual failure that God really works in a person's life to move them on. I'm thinking about Abraham. You know, I kind of touch Abraham. But he knew failure. He knew failure. He took things in his own hand, and his wife took things in her hand, and before you knew it, there was Ishmael, and there was failure. And yet, after that failure, he had a mountain to climb, didn't he? And my, what a mountain it was, up Mount Moriah, and he would take his son, and he would make a tremendous act of faith in taking that boy, his only Isaac, the one that all of the promises of God had been put into, and now God was telling him to take Isaac and to take him up the mountain and to put him on an altar. And it was after his failure that Isaac, that Abraham had that mountain to climb. And he climbed it. It was after Moses' failure in striking the rock and losing his temper and that he still had another mountain to climb as well. He had an evil to climb, didn't he, and to see the inheritance. What about Elijah? He gave up, didn't he, at one point in the wilderness? Just let me die and finish. It's hopeless, this. A lot of the mountain for him to climb as well after that. So Romans 8 verse 1 falls in, I think, to that great pattern of Scripture, and we don't just restrict it for folks that aren't saved, but this applies to me too, that there's reason for going on. You see, if failure was final with God, then Romans 8 wouldn't make any sense. If failure was final, then there wouldn't be any point in going on. There wouldn't be any point in allowing the Spirit to do his work and move me forward into holiness, into righteousness, because once I've messed up, I've messed up. But Romans 8, 1 tells me that that actually isn't the case. So we move into the person who is saved in Romans 8, and they have the Spirit of God, and Romans 8 paints a picture of spiritual victory and gives me the power to go on for God in life. You'll notice that we start in verse number 2 with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who have made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So a person who's saved and who has received the Spirit of God has working within them a law. Now this isn't the law like the law of Moses. This isn't the law like a set of rules and regulations. This isn't moving from Old Testament law and Old Testament rules and regulations and then kind of becoming a Christian and getting a different set of rules and regulations. That's not what the Bible gives us. That's not what Christianity is about. We don't move from Old Testament legalism into New Testament legalism. We move from Old Testament, live by the rules, live by the laws, here they are, you follow that and that's what you do. And we move actually to being able to let go of a rule book. And actually we're filled and moved by the Holy Spirit, consistent with his word, but God fills us with the Holy Spirit, he gives me his Holy Spirit, and I now fulfill in me the righteousness of the law that God wanted to see by the rule book. Why do I have the rule book? Maybe. This law moves me and motivates me. It's a law that is not a set of rules and regulations, it is a law that is an unbreakable principle. I remember when I was a bit younger, 20 years ago actually, and we used to go to Stephen's Bible class and whatnot down in Glasgow. As I remember, Stephen and David were quite, they were averse to quoting from learned commentaries. I'll maybe do the same. There's a book written by Mr. Milne, Winnie the Pooh. I read it to my boys at times. And then one of the Winnie the Pooh stories, Winnie the Pooh has all of these balloons, and they get blown up, and they get tied to Winnie the Pooh, and off he goes into the sky, raised up by these balloons. And the kind of storyline goes along the line that somebody tells When you prove it, you can't do that because of the law of gravity. See, the law of gravity, when you prove you can't do that. And then the cry goes up from the fence. When you prove, he's nothing more than a common criminal. He's broken the law of gravity. Now, there's two different laws. There's a law that you can't break, an inviolable principle like gravity. Things that underpin the universe, things that underpin the physical universe, gravity and the mass of electrons and all that kind of stuff. And then there are a set of rules you could break. This law is like the law of gravity law. This is an inviolable principle. It just cannot be broken. And if a person is saved and we have the Spirit of God, then there is that which motivates me and drives me. Not a set of rules and regulations, but this unbreakable principle that drives me and motivates me, and it motivates me where? Well, it motivates me deeper into an enjoyment of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, it drives me. He always drives me deeper into life, into a deeper enjoyment of life, and that in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, as God makes his will known in our life, sometimes we begin to wonder just exactly how much he's taking off us and how much it's going to cost us and how difficult it is. And, you know, whatever he gives us to do, it will always enrich our life. It will always deepen our life, no matter if it seems to be painfully costly. For his Spirit is a Spirit that always, ultimately and finally brings life. It is never ultimately satisfied with death. Again, right away through the scriptures you have this. Genesis 1. It's the Spirit of God who moves upon the face of the water. Now, with the benefit of Romans 8, you didn't know it when you began to read your Bible, but with the hindsight knowledge of a verse like Romans 8 verse 2, you could anticipate what would happen, wouldn't you? As the Spirit of God moved across a dead, barren, broken, formless mass, you can just imagine what it is that is about to happen. And as the Spirit of God, that Spirit who Romans 8 verse 2 says, as the Spirit of life moves across that formless waste of matter, an absolute explosion of life is going to erupt in Genesis chapter number 1. The very things that are needed for life are produced, the very background for life and the trees and everything that is required there for life in the air and in the sky and in the sun and the moon, everything that is necessary for life is produced there. And then life comes in because his Spirit is the Spirit of life. Even when his Spirit ceases to strive with Noah, with men in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, when God said, my Spirit will not always strive with man, yet on the top of the judgment waters that pour out over this world, utterly destroying it, there's a boat. 8 people. And you begin with a fresh start. Why? Because his Spirit is the Spirit of life. Ultimately, God is not satisfied just with death and destruction. He always drives us forward into life. What about Joseph? He ought to have been dead, I think, about 4 times, as far as I can see. The hands of his brothers down in the pit, sold to the Midianites, accused by Potiphar's wife. That certainly should have finished him off. The prison cell, you wouldn't have thought he would have survived that one, and yet at the end of his life, as he looks back over it before his brothers, he can tell them that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives. His Spirit is the Spirit of life. And no matter what his Spirit demands of me, and no matter where his Spirit draws me, and no matter how his Spirit guides me, although it might seem costly, Romans 12 is costly, ultimately he will draw me into a deeper and richer experience of the life of God. So I notice, first of all, that the Spirit-filled life is a life that is motivated by the law of the Spirit. What is a Spirit-filled person like? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell me about the longing of the Spirit. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if I am a person whose mind is filled whose mind is saturated, whose mind is taken by the Spirit of God, then that will have an effect upon me. Verse 5 begins with a little word for. It connects me back to verse number 4. Verse number 4 has spoken about my walk. It's spoken about the manner of my life. It's spoken about the way I live. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, if my mind is given over to the Spirit, then my life will be given over to the Spirit. If the motive is marked by the Spirit, then the manner of life will be marked by the Spirit, and my manner of life will be marked by righteousness. And so a spiritual person, a person who is deep in the things of God, a person whom God has really taken by His Spirit, is a person who is marked by a supreme standard of righteousness and holiness. This is a very practical way. When Christ saved me, He did not save me simply to get sinners into heaven. Verse 3 tells me that. Verse 3 tells me that salvation goes hand in hand with sanctification. Verse 3. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, so they can throw all the rules and regulations that you like at people, but don't actually change them. God sending His own Son. So here we have the incarnation. God sends His own Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin. There is the Lord Jesus Christ dying for my sin at the cross of Calvary. You could use various big words, like, for example, propitiation, that's used back in Romans 3, or maybe better, expiation, but anyway. We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation. He's going to die for sin, and He is going to do something, I think, in verse number 3, even beyond dying for sin. But at the end of verse 3, He condemns sin in the flesh. Now, as far as I'm aware, that's a unique statement in Scripture. For everywhere in Scripture that I can see that something is condemned, it's the person. But in verse 3, sin itself is condemned. Sin itself is condemned. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 3, I would say it as breaks the mold. He breaks a rule that had run through humanity from the beginning to the end, that flesh always sins. And, well, I'm just human. I just sin, don't I? No, my fault. It's the way I am. All the Gillespies are bad-tempered. My dad said so. They're all crabbit. So I can be crabbit as well. But we come to Romans 3, 8, verse 3, and if I'm a Christian, if I'm filled, if I receive the Spirit of Christ, then I have the Spirit of one who broke that mold. He didn't sin. And my excuse just squeaked out the window. He not only did He die for my sin and suffer for my sin, but He actually, in Himself, brought sin to an end. In Himself. He condemned the sin. Now you get people in, you know, courts, air court, command, whatever it is. You get the murderer, and the murderer goes in the dock. You take the thief, and you put the thief in the dock. But here, you take the sin, the thieving, and you put the thieving in the dock. You take the murder, and you put the murder in the dock. And that is brought to an end in Him. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ's work is not a work which only deals with the sins that I have committed, but it's a work which ultimately has as its object and its desire to fulfil righteousness in me. It's not just a negative work. He didn't just save me to forgive all those sins so I can keep sinning. He saved me that He might change me, that He might transform me. That His Spirit might be my Spirit, and that righteousness might mark me. Motivated by a law of the Spirit. A longing of His Spirit. His Spirit longs for righteousness. It's the Spirit of the one who condemns sin in the flesh. It is a Spirit that draws me to righteousness. The law of the Spirit. The longing of the Spirit. And a person whose Spirit filled surely is marked by a life of the Spirit. Verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you,
He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's a difficult verse, that verse number 10. The life of the Spirit. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So sin brings death. Sin is intimately linked with death. My sin brings my death. My body contaminated by my sin ultimately will die. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that little verse at the end there, if you'll allow me just to spend a minute on it. If you've got an authorised version like I have, the Spirit will have a capital S, meaning God's Holy Spirit. Many have come to that verse, especially recently, and said, well, you know, verse number 10 must be speaking about my Spirit, not God's Holy Spirit, because verse number 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body, that's my body, is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, that must be my Spirit then, is life because of righteousness. And so some people come to verse 10 and they say, well, it's my Spirit that's alive in verse 10, but I'm going to stick with what we have in the authorised, with the big S, and I'm going to see that as the Spirit of God in me. The Spirit of God in me. Why? Because God's Spirit through this section is a Spirit who brings life. So verse number 2, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So his Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. Verse number 6, for to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The influence, the effect of his Spirit in my mind is to bring life. And again, verse number 11 after that, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. So his Spirit is the source of life in Romans 8. So I'm not going to change it now. I'm not going to change it to my Spirit. I'm going to keep with his Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwells me, brings life, and that is linked, intimately linked to righteousness. Now, I'm going to be very practical here. The old preachers used to say that sin kept you for the book and the book kept you for sin. I think this is the spiritual side of this. If I really want his Spirit to work in me, if I'm going to be different, and I suppose what we've really thought about so far in Romans 8 is that what makes me different and what changes me and what motivates me and what brings me deeper into the things of God is his Spirit, so it's all of him. That's true. And I can't make God better, but I can certainly grieve his Holy Spirit. I can certainly hinder it. I can certainly resist it. How do I do that? I do that by a bad atmosphere. I do that with sin. Because spiritual life and righteousness go hand in hand. His Spirit that brings righteousness right the way through this section, especially verse 4, is a Spirit that brings life in that environment of righteousness. And if I want to hinder the work of his Holy Spirit, sin. Sin. In all of its features, whether it be, no, I'm not doing that. I've got my own ideas, my own agenda, or anything else. Spiritual Christian, the law of the Spirit, that motivates him. The warning of the Spirit to righteousness, the life of the Spirit that is enjoyed in that atmosphere of righteousness and that can be hindered by my sin, and the believer, spirit-filled life led by the Holy Spirit. Verse number 13, please. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. There's no future in it. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I used to wonder a lot about that verse. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And sometimes I would hear people speaking about being led by the Spirit of God, and sometimes I was none the wiser after it. And then somebody pointed out to me that, you know, you've got to look at that little verse in its context. Because verse 14 comes after verse 13, and verse 13 is actually all about mortifying the deeds of the body. So
that sin that hinders the work of Christ in me, that hinders the work of the Holy Spirit, His Spirit will draw me to put into death and give me the power to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13. And that, as the Spirit would do that work, that is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, I was happy with that. That was good. I've got the leading of the Spirit now conveniently in a tin and I can put a lid on it. Right. Nice. So, the Spirit of God only leads then me to kill the flesh or to kill the deeds of the body. The Spirit of God only leads me to kill sin. That's convenient.
Well, not really that brilliant, was it?
Because if the Spirit of God only leads me to mortify the deeds of the body, then He kind of leads me deed, doesn't He? It's kind of a negative work. I don't know that the Spirit of God would be satisfied with a negative work. And then you think a little bit about what does it actually mean, though, to mortify the deeds of the body? What does it mean, actually, to put to death sin in my life? And all of a sudden, that leading of the Spirit suddenly takes an explosion. Because that encapsulates the whole of the experience of life, doesn't it? I mean, you think about how it is that the person who Paul is chasing through Romans has actually got to Romans chapter number 8. You know, you start off in Romans chapter number 1 with those rotten sinners, those idol worshipping sinners that have turned the image of God into something false and they're bound down worshipping it, and the map, all of those, that list of terrible sins, and the Spirit of God has done such a work in their life that the Spirit of God has been able to release them from the power and the hold of sin. So the leading of the Holy Spirit then would be a leading that draws me out of that kind of sin. It removes, it breaks the power of sin over my life. And you've got a whole list of them in Romans chapter number 1. What a powerful person he is. Romans chapter number 2, you've got not so much maybe a rotten sinner, but you've got that self-righteous sinner who sits in judgment on everybody else. And the same Holy Spirit has been able to draw that person out of that kind of sin, not only releasing a person from the power of sin, but even perhaps greater than that, the power of self. My, wonderful, aren't I? I'm the greatest person I've ever met until I meet Christ by His Spirit. And we can never be ever so self-righteous someday, as somebody else in at the surgery. No name's mentioned, of course. She came in, she was grossly overweight. In fact, the problem was that she was eating so much that every time she ate, she vomited. And it was just gross overweight. And the opening gambit was, do you see that person in the subject? I don't know why they're here. Looked like a drug addict, if you ask me, you know. Well, let's take the, you know, bang, you know, out of your bone eye. Or the pie, or whatever it is. And the Lord is able to release a person from gross sin and lead him out of that, is able to release him from the power of self and self-righteousness, and even able to draw the religious Jew of Romans 2 and 3 into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and let go of physical things that they could see and touch and draw that person away from the temple they could see and the sacrifices they could see and all of the inheritance that they had and trust in a person who they had never seen. In a future that they had to accept by faith. What a powerful leading of the Holy Spirit to draw me out of sin, to draw me away from the enthronement of self, to draw me even into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for personal salvation. And right the way through the book of Romans, I think you can see His Holy Spirit leading me. And as you consider just how He leads me, it's big and it's broad. Out of sin, into salvation, into sanctification. And as you go down through Romans 8, you will see that this person who is led by the Spirit in verses 1 to 4 has a Spirit-filled walk. Their whole life is guided by the Spirit. Verses 5 to 8, they've got a Spirit-filled mind. in verses 9 to 13 they've got a spirit-filled body, and in verses 14 to 17 they have a spirit-filled relationship, and they're there on their knees and they're speaking to God as the Father. What a broad spectrum of leading the Spirit of God has, a leading that touches every aspect of my life. The time really has gone, hasn't it? The Spirit-filled life, marked by the law of the Spirit, verse number 2, marked by the longing of the Spirit, marked by the life of the Spirit, and marked by the leading of the Spirit. 5 minutes? 5 minutes, we've got 5 minutes. The leading of the Spirit. I think if you look through Romans, at the beginning, Romans chapters 1 through about chapter 5, you've got his leading in salvation. And then through Romans 6 through the 8, I think you've got his leading in sanctification as he draws me deeper into the relationship with Christ. And I think maybe even in this little section we've read from verse number 14 and 15, you have his leading in the secret place. For verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Would you turn with me back into the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus. Practicable leading of the Spirit. I wanted just to think a little about it. A couple of verses. I've got a little note here actually that says 10 to 8. Okay. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40. Remember that Exodus 13 tells us that, and many other parts of Exodus, tell us that the people of God were led through the wilderness. Maybe to some it looked like they were going around in circles, but they were actually being led, and they were led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And verse 34 of Exodus chapter 40 says, Exodus 40 verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all the journeys. Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I read this on the 25th of March this year. I was born on the 25th of March 1970, so these verses have special significance to me. That's 40. Just turned 40. And in my readings on my 40th birthday, I read Deuteronomy 8. Not literally, but here's what it says. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. If we wanted to know about practicable leading, maybe we could do not an awful lot better than thinking about the practicable leading of the people of God in the Old Testament. I think we've got all the picture of it. For in Deuteronomy 8 verses 1 to 3, three things led them practically. Verse number 1, the commandments led them. So they had objective laws. They had the book, if you like, and they kept that. In verse number 2, the way was guided by God. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. They had the pillar of cloud and the fire that guided them. And then in verse number 3, they had the bread of life. Or if you like, verse number 1, they had the truth, the objective truth that would guide them. Certain things you can't do. You can't go to Moab and worship the God. You can't commit fornication. That will guide you. That will lead you. Objective truth, verse number 1. The way that God would lead them, verse number 2. And verse 3, he would feed them the bread, life. He would lead them with the way, the truth, and the life. He would lead them by the law, those Ten Commandments that was in the Ark of the Covenant. He would lead them with the rod that was in the Ark of the Covenant, that was the way, and he would lead them with a bread of life. And they knew that God was leading them because there they were in the middle of nowhere, thousands of miles, and here from a Tesco's, and yet the bread fell. God was looking after them. He was there for them when they needed it. Who's guiding them? They knew he was guiding them. Because they ate. That was a tremendous thing. He would guide them with their objective truth, this book. He would guide them as well by the way he led. Now, here's what I wanted just to think with you just very briefly. How did they know to follow him? They knew to follow that cloud because in Exodus 40, that was the cloud that was on the tabernacle. God instructed Moses how to build the tabernacle. And then the presence of God was there in the sanctuary. And the God whom they knew in the sanctuary was the God who they followed through the wilderness. They didn't follow any old cloud. Yeah. They were choosy about what they followed. But the God they knew in the sanctuary, the God that they were sensitive to by his presence in the sanctuary, guided them certainly by objective truth, certainly by the life and the bread, certainly, but he guided them by his very presence. I think in Romans 8, we move deeper and deeper. We move from a Lord who guides us from sin into salvation by his Spirit. He leads us into sanctification. And there's a believer on his knees, and he's getting to know the God that saved them in the sanctuary. And that's the God who will practically lead them day by day for every decision that he makes. Spirit-filled life. Love the Spirit, longing of the Spirit, life of the Spirit, and the Spirit who leads me. Let's pray. Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for thy Holy Spirit. What a lonely experience life would be, Father, without thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, Father, for one who achieves and performs in us all the things that would be desired by thyself. And we pray, Father, that we would have the grace not to hinder him. Mm-hmm. We know, Father, that the Christian life is just not as simple as keeping a set of rules and regulations. As appealing, our Father, to the natural mind as that sometimes is. And yet, our Father, we know that there is someone infinitely greater. And we thank you, our Father, for the one who leads us. We thank you for the way that we have been led, that we can look back, our Father, some of us 40 years, some of us less, some of us more. And we can look back, our Father, at the God who has led us. God, our Father, who has fed us. God, our Father, who has guided us by his truth, and we pray, our Father, that we might ever be sensitive to thy leading, whether it be, our Father, in the big things, clear statements of Scripture, or the gentle guidance day by day of thy Holy Spirit. Help us, our Father, to be a Spirit-filled people, a people, our Father, that are drawn close to thee day by day, and a people, our Father, who ultimately will be and are being transformed and conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you might please thee. Bless thy word, our Father. We pray that something might have been of help to us tonight. We pray for help with the wrong, as Stephen would share something of the word of God with us. And we thank thee, our Father, for food that's provided as we acknowledge these things in Jesus' name. Amen.